finite being performs a finite work imperfectly and receives a reward which is both infinite and flawless. Does that make sense to you? It shouldn't. In fact, the inequity of the equation ought to thrust itself upon our attention as urgent. And so it does. This is the end of the relationship for those who love their God. A finite being performing a finite work imperfectly receives an infinite and perfect reward. Matters in our own world could be arranged thus, and they would be greatly to our convenience. I would imagine that if my employer employed me on that basis, I would be particularly delighted. I'm sure you would be as well. In fact, that alone ought to indicate to us something of the relationship which such an offer is intended to invoke in us. It is a relationship of love. And this is where our topic tonight commences. It commences, firstly, with the love of God. Turn with me, if you will, to John 3:16. Oft quoted by Christians today. Oft abused, really, because it's quoted largely, I believe, in ignorance. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. When we consider this love of God, and when we consider the related subject, the grace of God, one of the first questions which arises is the love of God unconditional? Followed quickly by the question, and what of the grace of God? Is the grace of God unconditional? It is suggested that since God first loved us, while we were yet sinners, says Paul, and indeed he loved us, as the apostle tells us, before we loved him. If this was the case, and if God's love for us was so great even at that time, that he sent his only begotten Son, does this not demonstrate to us that the love of God is unconditional? And does this not demonstrate to us, therefore, it is argued, that the grace of God must necessarily also be without condition? It seems paradoxical when we attempt to reconcile such a view, and indeed John 3:16 on the face of the text, with the rest of Scripture. Is the love of God conditional? If so, how could he love the world with sacrificial love, such that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us? Is the love of God unconditional? If so, how can it be that not all the world for whom Christ died will be saved? The answer is simply that God loves the world, but he saves individuals. To put it a different way, there is a difference between the general love which God feels for the world, for his creation, regardless of how they respond to him, and the very specific love he feels for individuals who do respond, and who do respond in a certain way. It might sound rather bizarre at first, God having two sets of love, as it were, two degrees of love, one which he bestows on all men and one which he reserves for a comparative few. We can understand it perhaps better if it is presented in this way. What is the difference between God's love for the many and his love for the few? The difference is that one is a love unrequited, a love which is not returned. The other is a love to which there has been a response, and a response in kind. Unrequited love, love which receives no response in kind, leads only to vexation and sorrow and grief. But love to which there is a response in kind results in peace and joy. And the difference, therefore, is, simply put, that of these two classes of people, only one has a relationship with God. The love is actually going in two directions. It's going from God to the individual, and it's returning from the individual to God. We can, therefore, in our own lives, appreciate by analogy this love of God which he has for the many, as opposed to that which he has for the few. We understand what it is to love people in a general sense, to love others more intimately. We understand perhaps how it is to feel love which is unrequited, love which does not receive a response, and that love which results in a relationship because there has been such a response. Read correctly, in fact, John 3:16 demonstrates the sharp distinction between the love of God and his saving grace. Let's just read it again carefully. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Quite frequently and entirely erroneously, you will hear people referring to the sending of God's Son as his grace, an act of grace. His grace poured out on the world while they were yet sinners. But this is not what that says. Consistently in the New Testament, you will find that the sending of God's Son is referred to as an act of his love. And common sense should tell us that the mere arrival of Christ on the earth was not an act of universal saving grace. It was not Christ's birth that saved us. It was not Christ's mere presence on the earth that saved all men. It was Christ's presence on the earth which created the environment in which men could be saved. Men were not saved simply because Jesus walked among them. They were saved if they responded to what he had to say. And that is exactly what the second half of John 3:16 says. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Grace, we will see this evening, is that moment when we receive by imputation a righteousness which is not ours. When we are promised a reward which we could never earn. It is a moment of saving grace. And that moment, we are told, is available only to those who believe on him. In fact, if we continue reading that section from John 3:16, we find that the conditions for receiving the grace of God are spelled out very clearly. So in verse 20, everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God. It's describing very clearly the difference between those who have a relationship with God and those who do not. And the difference is their response. The difference is in their deeds. God's love was showed to us when he sent his only begotten Son that we might have an opportunity for salvation. God's grace is shown to us when we believe in him whom God sent, John 3:16, and when we come to our God with deeds which manifest him, John 3, verse 21. Those that do truth and those whose works are wrought in God are those who receive saving grace. God's grace, therefore, although it is unmerited, is not unconditional. To whom then is God gracious? Let's start with Exodus 33, verse 19. Having established, therefore, that there are conditions for the receiving saving grace, it is well that we understand what these conditions are. Exodus chapter 33, verse 19, demonstrates very clearly that God's grace is not universal, is not without discretion, and is entirely conditional. In Exodus 33, verse 19, God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of Yahweh before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." God's grace, therefore, is not automatic nor universal. It is a matter of choice. A choice predicated, we find, on conditions. Those conditions are essentially based on one principle, that the individuals receiving saving grace have a relationship with him. God's grace is extended towards individuals on that principle in various ways. In 2 Kings 13, God was gracious unto Israel and had compassion on them and respect unto them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but would not destroy them. Grace extended to Israel at that time was predicated on their relationship with him, according, therefore, to the terms of a previously established covenantal decree or relationship. Grace is also extended according to the repentance of an individual and their return to God. So we find in 2 Kings 30, "If ye return unto Yahweh, your brethren and your children shall find compassion. For Yahweh your God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn away his face from you if ye return unto him." And finally, we find that God's grace is extended to those who are repentant and who beseech him in supplication and in a state of contrition. Thus Malachi 1 verse 9, "And now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your persons, saith Yahweh of armies?" Here Malachi rhetorically invites disobedient Israel to beseech God for his grace, asking them if they really believe that the disobedient will receive the saving grace of God. The answer, of course, is rhetorical, and they know that they will not. Thus, Psalm 66, verses 17 and 18. "I cried unto him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. But if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." God's grace, therefore, is conditional, and this is true whether we speak of his particular favour toward individuals or of his saving grace. We find that Noah found grace in the eyes of Yahweh, although an entire generation did not. In Exodus 33, verse 13, Moses supplicates Yahweh and says, "If I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way." Proverbs 3, verse 34 says, "Surely he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace unto the lowly." And in James 4, verse 6, we find, "God resists the proud, but gives grace unto the humble." The favour of God, the saving grace which he extends to men, is therefore unmerited, but not unconditional. It is predicated on a relationship with him, a relationship of love, a relationship of obedience, and a relationship which involves our repentance and God's forgiveness. Forgiveness is, in fact, the key to the receipt of the grace of God. God forgives those who repent, and to them he imputes righteousness, that righteousness which is imputed by his saving grace. What, therefore, is repentance, and what is the process of repentance? Repentance, we know, is a process which is first mental, then moral, and finally physical. It is a process which commences in the mind but has an outworking in our way of life. It is a complete turning around which commences firstly when we turn our thoughts to God's, and finally is completed when we turn our actions back to him. I'd like to give you now five elements to repentance, the five key principles on which repentance is found. I plagiarised these shamelessly from Brother Mark Pearson's exhortation the other week, and I encourage you to do the same. The first element of repentance is confession. Thus, 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Forgiveness, therefore, is utterly conditional, and the word if as a conditional preposition ought to tell us that. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The result of being cleansed from all unrighteousness is a character, a moral character which is imputed to us, of moral purity, a standing wherein we are guiltless before our God, the predicate of saving grace. And again, Proverbs 28, verse 13, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whosoever confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." Confession, therefore, is the first predicate of forgiveness. The second element of repentance is contrition, genuine sorrow for one's sins. Thus, Psalm 51, which we read tonight, is one of the best examples of a study in forgiveness and in the grace of God. Reads in verses 2 and 3, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For," the basis of this supplication, "for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." David makes his approach to God for forgiveness, and he predicates this on his confession of his sin and his personal contrition, his abhorrence of what he has done. Thus he says in verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." The third element is the repentance itself, the moment of turning around, which commences firstly in our mind, the resolution to forsake sin. Thus again, Proverbs 28, "Whoso confesseth and forsaketh his sins shall have mercy." Fourthly, forgiveness toward us is predicated on our reflection of that forgiveness toward others. Thus, Christ in his prayer, the model prayer which he gave to his disciples in Matthew 6:14, reads, "If ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." The forgiveness that God extends to you is conditional on your forgiveness of others. And again, in the somewhat hideous parable of the unjust servant who throttled his fellow servant for a mere pittance, having been forgiven an outrageous sum, Christ ends with these uncomfortable words in verse 35 of Matthew 18. "So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses." Finally, the forgiveness of God is predicated on our faith in the efficacy of Christ's sacrifice. We must identify with the sacrifice of Christ and have faith that its power to save is true, and that its saving grace will be extended to us on the basis of our appropriate response. We must stand before our God and agree that what he has said and what he has done in this matter is correct. Thus, Paul writes in Romans 3, verses 24 to 25, "We are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom," he says, "God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. We are justified by the saving grace of God through the redemption we find in Christ. When we have faith in that sacrifice, and when we identify it with our hearts, our minds, and our way of life, when we acknowledge our sins, when we prefer the righteousness of God, and acknowledge also his forbearance toward us. In Acts chapter 2, verse 37, the Jews who were listening to Peter's speech on the day of Pentecost were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" It's worth turning back there just to see what the response was. Peter had preached Christ. He had preached that the Messiah had come, that Jesus of Nazareth was he. He had preached also that Christ had fulfilled the mission for which was appointed to him, and that saving grace was to be found by an identification in that man. But how? Men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter explained to them that a response which was moral, which was mental and physical was required, a complete identification with the sacrifice of Christ. Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The transformation of these individuals we can actually see in the verse 37 in which we find their supplication. The mental transformation began when they heard. This was their moral comprehension of a law and the intellectual realization that this law had been broken by them. When they heard this, when they heard what Peter had said unto them, this resulted in a moral change. They were pricked in their hearts. The emotional and moral response to the realization of their sin, a remorse, a humility, and a repentant attitude was the result. The final part of the process was physical. "What shall we do?" they asked. The time to forsake their former sins and to change their way of life. A demonstration of their understanding that the process of repentance would not be complete, would not be shown without a change of life, the result of their change of mind and of heart. Very simply, verses 37 and 38 of Acts chapter 2 demonstrate the dual process of faith and works by which we are saved and to which the grace of God is the principal contributing factor. We find examples of this same saving grace abundant in the scriptures. We find Balaam was forgiven when he turned from his error and acknowledged that God was right. Balaam was a man who was about to die. If ever there was a man who needed saving grace, it was Balaam. And we can see very clearly from the story of Balaam that that saving grace was utterly conditional. For we know that had Balaam not repented, the angel would surely have killed him. It is a popular evangelical saying that God is simply holding out his saving grace to us, waiting for us to pick it up. But the story of Balaam gives the lie to this. For what the angel was holding was a sword. The change had to be on the part of Balaam, not on the part of God. Again, David, a man whom, we read from the record, committed two sins which were worthy of death. By rights, when Nathan approached him, he should have stoned him on the spot, at least twice. But David was forgiven. Forgiven two sins for which there was no forgiveness by law. David was forgiven when he had admitted that he had sinned and was worthy of death. And it's worth turning there, 2 Samuel 12, as another critical example of the moment, the true moment of saving grace. Had Nathan been approaching David, according to law, he would have had rocks in his pocket, but he didn't. In verse 13, David says to Nathan, "I have sinned against Yahweh." And immediately after, Nathan said unto David, "Yahweh also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die." David's relationship with God has been altered. He is no longer living under law. He is now living under grace. And he is now bound by that unique relationship with God to a moral conduct which is in fact far more demanding than the ritual of the law which once he followed. Psalm 51 is perhaps one of the best expositions of grace and its contrast with the letter of the law which only brings death. It's definitely worth a study from that point of view. In the New Testament, it is no different. The grace of God may be unmerited, but it is certainly not unconditional. Repentance remains the key to grace. In what we might see as almost an inversion of the narrative of Balaam, Ananias and Sapphira doggedly refuse to repent and so are immediately killed. Peter was actually asking them to be honest, to confess their sin and to repent or to die. And it's clear that the moment of grace would have been the moment of forgiveness, a forgiveness available only through repentance. These were individuals who were part of a congregation. Individuals who had already repented, who had been baptized, who had a relationship with their God which was predicated on grace. And they had received the saving grace of God. And they stand to us as a stark example of the fact which we'll consider later, that it is entirely possible, and in fact frighteningly simple, to fall from grace. Who then are those who exist with God in a state of grace, who have received his saving grace and thus stand confident within it? Turn to Ephesians 2, verse 7 and 8. The book of Ephesians is, in fact, a happy hunting ground for the evangelical who wishes to predicate his salvation on an unconditional grace. In order to do so, however, he must read the text with a particular looseness. For Ephesians, in fact, provides some of the best examples of the process of saving grace. In Ephesians 2, verses 7 and 8, we read, "In the ages to come, God might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." And what was that grace which he showed through Christ Jesus? Was it when he merely sent his Son? No, for we read in verse 8 that we are saved by grace through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, the gift there being grace, not faith. So saving grace is predicated on being in Christ, which requires faith in him. The exceeding riches of God's grace are shown toward us through Christ. Thus they are shown only to those who are in Christ. And this grace saves us through faith, our faith in Christ. Two predicates, therefore, two conditions for saving grace are that we have faith in Christ and that we are in a relationship with him. We are in Christ. Romans 5, verses 1 and 2 bears this out. We read that we are justified by faith and therefore we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We are justified, we are made right, we are imputed righteous by faith through our Lord Jesus Christ, whom therefore we must put on. Because it is by him that we have access, by faith, into this saving grace wherein we stand. Two conditions, therefore, of saving grace are that we be in Christ and have faith in him. Again, in Romans 5, verse 15, the gift of grace is by one man, Jesus Christ. It is applied to those who are in Christ. Saving grace, therefore, is predicated on our being in Christ and holding our faith in him. Those who are outside that relationship cannot receive saving grace, a grace which is therefore conditional, though unmerited. Turn with me now to Romans 5, verse 21. Romans 5, verse 21 reads, "As sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." So peculiar is this statement, and so peculiar Paul's previous argument, that he must necessarily qualify it in the next chapter, which is, of course, no chapter, but simply the continuation of his argument. And he anticipates the response of his readers. In chapter 6, verse 1, we read, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound?" A resounding no is Paul's reply. But let's go back to Romans 5, verse 21. Grace reigns through righteousness, and thus it saves. For saving grace is that moment that we are imputed righteous, granted by a gift that which we could never earn. Paul's statement that grace reigns through righteousness is actually more important than it seems. And in fact, this is actually the reason why we cannot sin that grace may abound. If we read on from Romans 6, verses 1 to 3, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not," says Paul, "that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" We cannot sin that grace may abound, Paul says, because grace works through righteousness, not through sin. Not that grace is extended only to the righteous, those who are righteous, and I don't think there are terribly many of them around, don't need grace. It's sinners who need grace. No, rather, grace works by imputing righteousness. And we've already seen that only those who are in Christ, forgiven by God, can be imputed righteous. "We cannot sin that grace may abound," says Paul, "because only those who are in Christ and who are walking in the Spirit can receive grace. And those who are in Christ," says Paul, "are dead to sin." You can't be walking in the Spirit, dead to sin, and be sinning in an attempt that grace might abound. You cannot continue in sin and continue in Christ. The two ways of walking are anathema. "We cannot sin that grace may abound," says Paul, "because grace works through righteousness. It is the imputation of righteousness to those who are walking in the Spirit. And you simply can't impute grace to someone who is continuing in sin." It's not, of course, that those who are walking in the Spirit no longer sin, rather that they repudiate it as a way of life, and they endeavour to walk in the Spirit rather than indulging in the flesh. And this leads us naturally to our next consideration, that of a fall from grace. For falling from grace is simply a matter of ceasing to walk in the Spirit. It is the return to a life of sin. Paul describes this in Hebrews 10, verse 29, of trampling underfoot the blood of the Son of God, doing despite unto the Spirit of grace. And if we remain in Romans 6 and turn to verse 16, we find that Paul places the two lives, the two ways of walking toward us in these terms. Romans 6, verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? Sin leads to death, obedience unto righteousness. The righteousness which comes from saving grace is predicated on a life of obedience. Not perfect obedience, but obedience which is impelled from a spirit which strives to reflect the divine character, which strives to repudiate sin and to walk in the Spirit. We fall from grace when we return to sin, when we break the covenant which we have made with our God and we choose to serve him no longer. Grace works through righteousness by imputing righteousness to us. But we can only be imputed righteous if we are attempting to walk in Christ. Righteousness cannot be imputed to those who continue in sin, and thus grace cannot be extended to them. So how does this all work together? How does God's love, his forgiveness, and his grace all contribute to the process of our salvation? The answer is that saving grace is that moment when we are imputed righteous. And therefore, grace is unmerited, because none of us deserve to be called righteous. But only those who have been forgiven can be imputed righteous, and therefore grace is conditional. Grace is unmerited because it is the moment at which we are imputed righteous. Grace is conditional because it is predicated on our forgiveness. Let's examine, therefore, the process from start to finish, from love to salvation. Turn with me, please, to Romans 5, verse 8. We'll see here a reflection of one of the first comments we made on John 3:16, that the act of sending Christ to save us is an act which God describes as love, not an act of saving grace. Thus, Romans 5, verse 8, God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It does not say God imputed righteousness to us while we were yet sinners. It does not say God extended his saving grace to all while we were yet sinners. It says that God loved us while we were yet sinners and decided to do something about it. And what he did could only have its final outworking in our salvation according to our response. This then, in Romans 5 verse 8, is that general love of God which he feels for his creation, of which we spoke earlier. This is the love that God feels for all of us. It is the love of a parent to an errant child. It is love, but it does not save. It is not that love which has the intimacy of a relationship. It simply explains to us why it is that God has chosen to extend to us the offer, the opportunity of salvation. In order to experience that personal love which God extends to those in a relationship with him, we must respond to that love which he first showed to us. A relationship is based on the mutual response of two parties to each other. Thus, verse 15 of the same chapter, Romans 5, but not as the offence, so also is the free gift. For if through the offence of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offences unto justification. All men have the opportunity to have all sins forgiven, to be justified through Christ, through a relationship with God, through a relationship with his Son. Grace is this justification, the imputation of righteousness. Thus Titus 3, verse 7, we are justified by his grace in order that we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. To be an heir of eternal life, you must be justified by his grace. To be justified, you must be forgiven. To be forgiven, you must be repentant. The effect of grace is imputed righteousness. Righteousness, we are told, comes through grace. Grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life. Romans 5 verse 21. And the grace of God is described as the righteousness which comes through Christ, as opposed to the righteousness of the law in Galatians 2 verse 21. Faith has its key element and also its importance in this process, because righteousness comes by the faith of those in Christ. We cannot be in Christ without having our faith in him and in his Father. Thus we are told that through the Spirit we wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Galatians 5 verse 5. Saving grace is the moment when we are justified, made just, imputed righteous, righteousified, and this is righteousness which is by the faith of those who are in Christ. Grace, we read in Ephesians 1 verse 6, makes us accepted to God. And it's part of that process of salvation which commences with our repentance, our turning to God, our response to his love shown toward us. Finding grace is predicated on obtaining mercy through forgiveness. And thus Hebrews 4 verse 16. We come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Note that we come boldly unto the throne of grace and we obtain firstly mercy, and then we find grace to help in time of need. We are saved by grace through mercy, the forgiveness of our sins predicated firstly on our repentance, our acknowledgement of God's supremacy in our lives, and our decision to turn to him. Grace is the assurance of our salvation, and for this reason it is the encouragement of our obedience. It is that moment when we are imputed righteous, when God completes in us that which we could only ever commence in a highly imperfect way. Our response to that is obedience, an attempt to change our lives, to change our minds, to change our hearts, so that our very characters are patterned on the divine model. The reason for God requiring our obedience is that obedience to God's commandments is actually what shapes us in his image. Without obedience to God's commandments, our unregenerate mind would never naturally incline to live a life which was a reflection of his character. We must be disciplined mentally, morally, and then physically. We need guidance from his word. Only through the renewing of our mind, according to his commandments, are we in a position to reflect his character. In Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, we find, of course, this doctrine, which is essentially the doctrine of God manifestation. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. There you have it, a finite work being performed imperfectly by a finite being, being acceptable unto God. Why? Because it is a living sacrifice. It is the best we can do. It is that spirit of obedience which is shaping us, even imperfectly, in his image. And that is what God is looking for. It's reflected in the parable of the labourers in the vineyard. Not that the reward was predicated on how long you worked, or that you worked better than somebody else, but that you were willing to work, and that you actually worked. It's reflected also in the forgiveness of the servant who had a monumental debt which he could never pay. That spirit which he displayed toward his master was the spirit which evokes forgiveness. Be not conformed, verse 2, to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, not the will of man. It reminds us of Psalm 51. Obvious from these two verses alone. And the purpose of that obedience is also clear. Furthermore, the level of obedience to which we are intended to aspire, although it is recognised that we will never achieve it, is extraordinarily high. We may say supernaturally high, divinely high. A living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, changed in shape by the renewing of our mind. Saving grace is the means by which our salvation becomes possible. The means by which the finite creature, performing the finite work imperfectly, is saved. Perhaps one of the smallest and yet neatest examples of the grace of God is found in the sin offering in Leviticus 7. It's just one phrase which occurs again and again in the sin offering. I beg your pardon, it's in Leviticus 5. One particular phrase which occurs in the schedule of the sin offering repeatedly. The sin offering was made for a sin by a mortal against the divine being. It is the longest schedule of any of the altar offerings. That is to say, it contains the greatest number of alternative offerings which are acceptable to God. The commoner is to bring a female from the block, from the flock, a lamb or a kid of the goats in verse 6. But, verse 7, if he be not able to bring a lamb, the margin rightly has, if his hand cannot reach to the sufficiency of, which conveys the sense far more powerfully, if his hand cannot reach to the sufficiency of the required sacrifice, then God has provided an alternative. He may offer two turtle doves or two young pigeons. But again, in verse 11, if his hand reached not to the sufficiency of two turtle doves or even two young pigeons, if his poverty be so great, then he that sinned shall bring for his offering the tenth part of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. The tenth part of an ephah of fine flour, a mere handful, and yet the result of one person's manna for one whole day. An offering both meagre and yet significant. What is important, however, what is the overriding principle, is that the sin offering must be available to all men regardless of their insufficiency. Salvation must be predicated on terms which are available to all men despite their imperfect obedience, despite their moral poverty, despite their insufficiency to provide for God a life of perfect obedience. It's this principle that God provides when our hand cannot reach to the sufficiency, which is the predicate of saving grace. It's found again, of course, in fact, earlier in the very sacrifice of Isaac, which Abraham was prepared to make. He was prepared to make it, but he was taught that his hand would never reach to the sufficiency of that sacrifice. And even as Abraham willingly stretched out his hand, he was told by the angel that his hand could not reach to the sufficiency of that sacrifice, and that God would provide. Not only did God provide then, but Abraham, in naming that place Yahweh Yireh, God will provide, or, as it is also translated, in the mountain of Yahweh it shall be seen, demonstrated his understanding that this pointed forward to a time when the sufficiency of God would be granted conditional to all men. All men would have the opportunity to have their insufficiency filled
by the sufficiency of God. In Isaiah 59, God makes this quite clear. It's worth turning to for a moment. Isaiah 59. Firstly, in verses 1 to 3, and then in verses 15 to 16. Do we stand before the altar, as it were, as a man whose hand cannot reach to the sufficiency of that sacrifice? Of course we do. We cannot offer to God a life of perfect obedience, which is his natural due, his reasonable service, the only perfect sacrifice. But even as we stand there and reach out our hand, knowing that it cannot reach to the sufficiency of that sacrifice, we know that Yahweh's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. Our iniquities, verse 2, have separated between us and our God, and our sins have hid his face from us, that he will not hear us. For our hands are defiled with blood, our fingers with iniquity. Our lips have spoken lies, our tongue have muttered perverseness. But this is a chapter not of condemnation, but of hope. And so verse 15 and 16. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And Yahweh saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. Yahweh saw our plight, and he had compassion. In his love, he had pity on us. He saw, verse 16, that there was no man, and wondered, the word means he was appalled, that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation. His righteousness, it sustained. Where our arm could not reach to that sufficiency, his arm brought salvation unto us. Where we had no righteousness, his righteousness was imputed to us. And this is the very moment of saving grace. The moment when we identify with the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we respond to the love of God, when we see ourselves as the penitent did before the altar, as Abraham did, as those in Isaiah 59 verses 1 to 3, and we acknowledge God's willingness to save us if we would only respond to the love which he has shown. If we do, if we enter into that relationship, then on that basis, we may approach the throne of grace to find mercy and so obtain grace in time of need. Our sufficiency is made complete in him, predicated, of course, on our faith in Christ, into whom we have been baptized, in whom we walk when we bury our old man of sin and walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us sufficient servants of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life.